And suppose I was the kind of a guy that looked after all my tools. You know the type? Like in their garage, they've got little lines drawn around where all the tools go. And, you know, I'm not that type, but just suppose I was, all right? So I've got all of my tools all shined up, looking real nice in the garage, and you move in next door, and you're a borrower. And it's not too long until you notice my garage. And you think to yourself, I got to get to know this guy. So it's not too long until you sort of wander over, and I see what you're doing. I say, listen, I'm glad to have his neighbor, and I'm glad for you to borrow my tools. Look after them, keep them clean, put them back where they belong, all right? But don't touch my rototiller. That's my baby, okay? Oh, yeah, sure, you say. That's fine, that's fine. So time goes by, spring comes, and you're out working in your garden, and quite frankly, it's like concrete. And you're working away there, and you notice me get in my car and head for town. And, of course, immediately think about my rototiller. And you say to yourself, well, I know what he said, but he didn't really mean that. He meant look after it. That is not what I said. That is not what I meant, and you know it. But you sneak over there, and you get the rototiller. And you're starting down the first row of the garden, and you hit a rock and break the blade. And just then, you see me pull into my driveway. Now, you don't have one problem. You have two problems. There's the damage to the rototiller. But there's also the damage to the relationship. Now, those are the two big problems. And you see, that's exactly where we are. And what Brother Kazin's been talking about is the first and big problem. That's the damage to the relationship. And what the Bible speaks about is this big word, justification, to be justified. And we all sense the need to be justified, don't we? Because we go about trying to justify ourselves. You say, I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I'm all that bad. I had a lady get real offended with me one day, just like Brother Doug had when I mentioned she was a sinner. She got real upset. And she said she wasn't a sinner, and I begged her pardon, because I was sorry. I'd misrepresented her. And I asked to shake her hand, because I'd never met a perfect person before. And she said, well, I didn't say I was perfect. Well, I said, there must be some problem here. You say you're not perfect, but you're not a sinner. Like, where exactly do you fit in here? You see, we don't want to take God's diagnosis of it, and we change the name. And this is all part of man. Right from the beginning, he's done this. See? He doesn't call sin what it is. He changes the name on it, doesn't he? They don't talk about death as death anymore. You listen to these funeral directors, and they've got it all so nicely arranged, so you never say the word die. You know? And sin, they talk about. And, you know, the whole issue of adultery and so on, although we don't call it that anymore. We don't call what God speaks about, these wicked sins of the Bible. We have all these different terms that we use now, you see. But in our heart of hearts, we know we're not right. And we set about to try and justify ourselves. Well, Jesus told a story about that. You know, this isn't a new problem. 2,000 years ago, two men went up to the temple to pray, and one said, I thank thee, I am not as other men are. Now, this is a favorite little trick we have. We compare ourselves by other people. But what we do is we compare our best by their worst. See? So we always come off smelling like a rose. Like we say, well, I'd never do that. No, but what would you do? You know? So that's how we get away with it. We look at the worst of men and say, well, I wouldn't be like that. And God says, well, that's not my standard, you see. My standard isn't other people. My standard is my son. He is called the glory or the standard of God. And we've all fallen short of the standard of God. So unless I'm going to stand beside Christ and say, I'm as good as he is, and prove it, I'll never get to heaven that way. Because God, as we said the other day, God is not a better than average God. He's not going to put us on the bell curve. He's a perfect God. And unless you're going to be perfect, you can't get to heaven that way. So as we read in Romans chapter 4, for those who have found the way blocked to heaven because of their sin and can't make it because of keeping the law by trying to do the best to do what God demands, and people who say, I think I'm a pretty good person, haven't tried lately, quite frankly, Because the harder you try, the more you discover how wicked your heart is. God says, I've got an alternative for you. How would you like it if I justified you? Well, how is he going to do it? Well, he says, here's what we'll do. As you've already heard described, my son, who's perfect, who is my standard, what if he were accounted the sinner and he paid the debt you owed? And in exchange, he gave you his life, his rightness before God. If that were true, well then, if you're satisfied with God's substitute, what God has provided for you, if you'll accept him as your savior, as your replacement, as your substitute, then God says you can be saved. And in that story of the man who went up and said, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. I'm not like this, pointing to a tax collector. I'm not like this fellow. But this fellow happened to be saying at the time, beating on his breast as if to say, that's where the problem is in here. It's not my society. It's not my upbringing. It's me. There's something wrong, fundamentally wrong with me. And he said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And really the word is, be to me as thou art at the mercy seat. In other words, he knew that inside, in the holiest of all, there was a special place where God met with man. And a substitute died, a lamb was slain, and the blood was taken and put there on the mercy seat. And God looked on the blood, and he saw in that one drop of blood, it was just one drop on the mercy seat, he saw in that one drop of blood a picture of what his son would do when he came and died on the cross. And God said, okay, I'll accept that for the time being, until my son comes and puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if you rest where God rests, I mean, God thought Christ was enough to satisfy his infinite claims. And when you're satisfied with it, that's how you get saved. But that's the issue of our relationship, the damage to the relationship. And that's what we've been talking about already this evening, to be justified, to be made right with God. But there's another problem, isn't there? And you don't need the Bible to see this. You can read it in the evening paper or the news. And that's the damage to us, see? Sin has damaged us. Now, when you look at a flower, you see what God was thinking when he made it. Right? Or a bird, or a butterfly. It's just like a little bit of the mind of God frozen in time. He's a wonderful God, isn't he? The God who made 6,000 different kinds of grasses. He could have made the world in black and white, but that's not what God is like. God is a wonderful God. And he's displayed his wonder all around us in creation. Man doesn't want to believe that, though. So he's come up with a hypothesis. It's called nothing plus nobody equals everything. And he'd rather believe that than to believe what the Bible says, that God made the world. I was telling the folks the other night after the meeting that I had the opportunity of speaking to a 12th grade biology class one day. And I was to speak on creation evolution. It was a public school. I'm not quite sure how I got in the door, but anyway, they let me in because you're not supposed to use the G word anymore. Part of the closing of the American mind, you know. In fact, there's a professor in California who wrote one of the classic texts on evolution. It's called Evolutionary Predestination. He is not a Christian. He does not believe the Bible. But he dared to say to his introductory biology class that there was too much order in the universe to believe that there wasn't a mind behind it. And he was pulled from the classroom, stuck in a laboratory where he couldn't do so much damage. Why are people so afraid to think about that sort of thing? It's amazing, isn't it? When I finished the class, the biology teacher came to the front and said, well, Mr. Nicholson, you've made it pretty much impossible for us to teach evolution to this class. But he said, you know, although we know the model wouldn't work, this particular model we have, we are obligated to teach it anyway. Now, they accuse Christians of not thinking. We're the only ones who can afford to think. We really are. My wife was talking to our doctor one day. He's a brilliant doctor. And she said, Dr. Geffen, what do you think about when you think about eternity? And he said, Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity, and I don't want to think about eternity. Only Christians can sit there and soberly think about the real issues, God and heaven and hell and sin and death, because we're the only ones who have found an answer to it in the Word of God. Except what God says about it, you see. Well, in John chapter 2, we have a great story. It's a happy story. It's a wedding. It's a spring wedding. And we read in John chapter 2 and verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted," that is when they lacked, they ran out of wine, "the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And of course we understand that the wine was there to enhance their joy. That was the point of it. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do.' And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast,' and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine till now.' This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now this is the first of 7 miracles that John includes in his book. You know that the Gospel of John is a little different than the other Gospels. They're straight biographies. But John's Gospel was written many years later, and in the last or second last chapter, he tells us why he wrote this book. He said, "These things are written." There are many things Jesus did that I haven't included, but "these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is Messiah," that is the promised one, "and that believing you might have life through his name." So John tells us why he wrote it. He's not being underhanded. He wants to convince us that Jesus really is the Messiah, the promised one of God. Now, when we read the story, of course, this particular story, we have to ask ourselves, why, out of all the miracles Jesus did, why did John pick this one and stick it in here? And I mentioned yesterday that God is quite reasonable, and if there are things in the Bible that you can't believe, God doesn't expect you to believe them. If the things you won't believe, that's where you get into trouble, you see. God can stand honest doubt. He can take all your tough questions. You know, God is tough. And you can ask him all your tough questions. But God can't stand willful ignorance. See, I mean, if you're in the dark, eventually the sun will shine on you. But if you go and hide yourself in a cave somewhere and stick your fingers in your ear and shut your eyes, don't blame God if the light doesn't shine. And there are lots of people who say, "Well, I don't find God." Well, the reason they don't find God is the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. I mean, it's the absolutely last person they want to find, because they think God is a party pooper. They think God would spoil their fun. God would interfere. God would steal away their fun, you see? Now, I think this is important, that the very first story about Jesus we have, the first miracle, is that he enhances their joy at a wedding. Jesus is at a party. What a place to start. That's what John tells us, isn't it? Is at the wedding celebration. That's where Jesus is. So, if there's something you can't believe in the Bible, God doesn't expect you to believe something you can't believe. But he does expect you to go with him as far as you can. Don't run away from him. Run to him. Go to him. And so, in this story, if you can't believe that Jesus turned water to wine, at least agree with him that that's not the only marriage where the wine ran out. See, now that's the point of the story. These aren't just miracles. It wasn't a magic show. You know, look what I can do. That wasn't the point. He was telling us something about the human dilemma, you see. He was telling us that there's something wrong with us. We leak. You know? In other words, somebody goes into business, they make lots of money, they buy all the right toys, they drive the right kind of car, they move into the right neighborhood, they join all the right clubs, and the wine runs out. And they wonder what went wrong, you know? I had a friend over in Hartford, Connecticut, and he made a lot of money in the electrical supply business, and moved into the right neighborhood and in the east part of town, and built this lavish home, big indoor swimming pool, and all the best of everything. He told me one time he spent $10,000 just on one bathroom. You know, well, back in those days that was a lot. It's nothing today, I guess. But this was 20 years ago. I mean, he just lavished on this house, thinking that's what he needed. Well, I guess that wasn't it. So he got involved in politics, and he moved up in the party and eventually became one of the big shakers and movers, rubbing shoulder with all the upper crust. You know the definition of upper crust? A few crumbs held together with a lot of dough. Well, anyway, that's where he was moving, you see, with the upper crust. And he found out that, well, it just wasn't all it was cracked up to be, you know? It wasn't really, I mean, it just didn't satisfy. One day he was talking to his wife. He said, you know, I've always driven a caddy. I think I ought to go buy myself a Mercedes. She said, well, if it'd make you happy. He says, yeah, I think so. He says, go ahead. So he went out and he got one of these big 500, whatever they were called in those days, with all the goodies, you know? He said, I drove it home. I parked it in the driveway. I got out. I shut the door, you know, that little when you shut the door. I walked around. I looked at the little idol, the star on the nose there. And he said, I went in and I sat down on the sofa in my living room and I waited to get happy. You know, it's not like one or two have a problem with this. The fact is, this is part of the human dilemma. These Hollywood stars will do anything to get in the limelight. And when they do, they start slinking around with, you know, sunglasses and, you know, I don't want to be seen. Like they got what they wanted, didn't they? But it wasn't what they wanted after all. A couple get married. They have a sweet little boy. And, never been a fairer child. And they just think he's the cutest little guy. You don't even have to ask, which baby is it in the nursery? I mean, everybody knows it's the cute one there. That's ours. But he grows up and gets to be 16 and gets into drugs and breaks their heart. And the wine runs out. People get married. And, I mean, they're in love and, you know, shoveling cornflakes in their ears at breakfast. I mean, they don't even know where they are. They must be on another planet somewhere. Everything's wonderful, and they're just so madly in love. And after a while, they're just plain mad. And they're not quite sure what happened. But the wine ran out. Now, Jesus says, I've got the answer to that. Maybe he does. Let's see what he says the answer is. It's a marriage. It's in Cana. Now, if I were a PR man, this is the last place I'd have the first big miracle. You know, it's a little dusty town off in the backside of Galilee. I'd have it at rush hour on the steps of the temple. You know? I mean, you're going to see, the point is, this is what God is. This is what God is like. That's what it says. He was manifesting his glory. In other words, he was saying, God is not a show-off. God's not trying to impress anybody. God's not like that. God is there in the quiet place, in the lonely place, in the sad place. God is there. God is in the hospital room. If only we'd look to him. If only we'd cry out to him. God is there. God is there as we sit in the wreckage of our marriage or whatever it might be. You see, on the one hand, God sent his son to deal with the damage to the relationship. We've heard that. That's the biggie. That's the first thing. But included in the gospel, God came to repair the damage to us. Jesus and his disciples are there, and they ran out of wine. Mary, the mother, she notices it. That's kind of a nice touch, isn't it? I don't suppose I would have noticed, but she did. And she spoke to her son. He was a very special son. She knew that from the beginning. He was virgin born. He was the Son of God. And she knew that he was the Creator, and he'd made grapes in the first place. And that it was nothing for him to make wine. He'd made the whole universe out of nothing. And so she asked him, and And he reminded her that he was not working on her schedule. He was on his father's schedule. He was doing his father's work. But of course, the father's work was to help those who were sad and brokenhearted. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 6 that there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Everybody likes a little religion at a wedding, you know, even atheists. It sort of adds a little class to the thing. But you wouldn't want to bring God to the party, would you? I mean, that's the way to spoil a good party. Bring up God, isn't it? And that's the problem with a lot of marriages, you see. They want God at the wedding, but they don't want him in the marriage. They, as it were, kept him on the periphery. Jesus brought the water pots right in. He says, go ahead, bring them right into the party. Now, these water pots are an illustration of what's wrong with man's religion. These water pots were there for the purifying of the Jews. Well, the problem's obvious, isn't it? That water is superficial. They could wash their hands, they could wash their faces and their feet with it, but they couldn't wash their hearts with it, couldn't wash their minds with it. And that's the problem with religion. I meet religious people, and they say, look, man, I got my religion. And I say, well, I'm really happy for you. I am very happy for you. It's just that I've never met any religious person who had joy and peace in believing. Like, I never found a religious person for whom their religion really worked. It's easy to argue about your religion. And it's nice to talk about it with the light coming through the stained glass window and the organ music. The question is, does your religion work when you're standing looking into the face of a loved one who's lying in the coffin? Does it work then? Does it work when the doctor says, I'm sorry, it's bad, it's cancer, you got 6 months? When you are facing death, does it work for you then? That's the question, you see. And man's religion will never give him peace. Because it's based on performance, and we all know that we failed. I was standing in a little souk in Jerusalem one day, a little market. There was an old Muslim sitting, and he was working his beads. They have their beads, too. They outbead the Catholics. They have 99 beads in their chain. How'd you like to do 99 beads, huh? Every one of them is a name of Allah, of their God. Interestingly enough, none of the 99 names of God our Father. They don't think of God as a God of love. It's the furthest thing from their mind. In fact, you know, you won't find any other religion teach that God is a God of love. Go back into the ancient religions. You'll never find it. It wasn't until Jesus came that he taught us that God was a God of love. He was sitting there working his beads, and I said to him, sir, what are you doing? He said, these are the names of Allah. And he said, if I do enough of them, I'll get to heaven. I said, that is great. I want to go to heaven. So I sat down beside him. I said, show me how to do it. I said, but before we get started now, tell me, how many beads do you have to do to get to heaven? Oh, he said, I don't know. I said, ooh, that is a problem. I mean, you'd never know, would you? I said, I mean, you could miss heaven by one bead. Right? I mean, you'd never know, would you? And that's the whole problem with man's religion. He thinks that somehow his performance is going to get them there. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 4, you'll see how ludicrous it is to think you can work your way to heaven. Because every mouthful of food you ever ate, every breath, the breath you just drew into your lungs, the heartbeat you just felt, every conscious thought you have comes from God. So how are you going to take some of that and give it back to him and say, now he owes you? He gave it to you in the first place. When I was a little guy, I'm not exactly prehistoric, but we still had the milkman come to our door back in those days. And one day the milkman wanted to get paid. And my mother didn't have cash, so she asked me for a loan. So I gave her a loan. But, you know, you never know when your mother's going to flee the country. So I wrote up a little IOU for her, see? And my father found it. And so he wrote an IOU up on behalf of my mother. For all the meals she'd ever cooked for me, and all the times she sat by my bed when I was sick, and all the clothes she'd wash, and the socks she'd turned right side out after I'd left them in a little ball. And, you know, I mean, he gave it to me. He says, there it is. Now, you can imagine standing before God someday, having the audacity to pull out your little IOU to God. Say, now, I gave some frozen raspberries to my neighbor. I've had people tell me, when I talk to them about eternal issues, and they say, now, wait a minute, my uncle, now, this is not supposed to be funny, my uncle played the organ at the Methodist Church for 37 years. And I said, well, are you going to tell that to God? Like, instead of accepting his son dying on the cross for you, you would rather trust your uncle's organ playing? You stand there with your little IOU, and God says, well, is that how you want to work it? Well, let's see, where's my IOU? What do you owe me? Everything. Really won't work, will it? If you're going to work on debt, God says, well, then let's look at the debt. Every rebellious thought, every act. Now, when Brother Kazin was talking about our sin, it's good to remember now that the Bible isn't saying that you're as bad as you might be. See, he's not saying you're as bad as somebody else, especially. That you've done as many bad things as someone else. That's not the point. It's not how many bad things you've done. It's there's something skewed, something gone wrong inside, you see. That we're rebels at heart. We are antagonistic to God. As soon as there's a problem, little child gets sick or dies or somebody gets hit with a truck and we say, why, God? Right? Blame God for it. They call them acts of God. Every time there's something bad. They never call the sunshine and the rain acts of God. They always blame God for the frost. You know, this unseasonable frost cost the farmers $140 million. They never say this rain gave the farmers $140 million. They always blame God for the bad stuff. See, because we are antagonistic to God. We don't trust Him. And we need to get that fixed. God says, I know how to fix it. And one of the reasons Jesus came into the world was to show us you could trust God. God is trustworthy. God is ready to help us. Well, Jesus said, here are these water pots, and they were for the purification of the Jews. Now, if you want to spoil a conversation with a religious person, you ask them about their sin. They really get upset. Because they don't have an answer to it. What about your sin? But if you ask a real Christian about their sin, they'll tell you, like those water pots turn to wine, it's the secret of their joy. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's the secret of our joy. My sin's gone. Say, you think you're better than we are? Well, no. I knew I was a sinner. And I just got honest with God. And he dealt with the question. My sin's gone. I'll never face it again. I don't know why anybody would turn him down on that kind of an offer. Except that it means you're going to have to get down off your high horse. They say there's nothing more difficult than to get down off your high horse gracefully, you know. And for you to say, okay, God, I give up. You're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. We just don't want to do that. When I got married, all the insurance salesmen lined up at the door. See? And here's what they told me. You're going to die. And we want you to send money to us every month till you die, and then we'll give your money to somebody else. Now, they didn't say it that way. They had it real nice. It was real nice. But that's what they were telling me. Now, the gospel preacher says, you don't have to die. You can live forever with God in heaven. And it doesn't cost you a penny. You can have it as a gift. And people say yes to the insurance salesman and no to the gospel preacher. And I just can't figure that out. Quite frankly, I can't figure it out. Except that, as we've already been hearing, we're not thinking right, you see. We've got something a little skewed in there. And we don't trust God, and we do trust ourselves, and we ought to have that the other way around. Say, I'm not sure I can trust myself because I don't think right. I'm self-centered, egocentric. You don't think you are? You're coming towards your neighborhood, and you hear a fire engine racing down towards your street, and you think, I hope it's not my neighbor's house. Is that right? Or you know you're in a group shot, and you look at the photo, and you look at everybody else's face first to see if they got caught, you know, one of these. Oh, it's just like a magnet, zzz, bing, right to you. Right? We are egocentric. We need to have that fixed. We ought to be God-centered. And the only way we can do that is to be made new on the inside. We need the touch of God on our lives. Now Jesus said to these servants, fill the water pots with water. And notice what it says. They filled them to the brim. There is something in the Bible called the obedience of faith. And the reason why you're not saved, if you're not saved, is just because you haven't obeyed the gospel. Now you can believe it all. See, you can give mental assent to it. I can jump out of a plane with a parachute and say, I believe I have a parachute on my back. And I believe there's a ripcord attached to it, and I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open. And I believe that the parachute's big enough to slow me down. You can talk like that till you hit the ground. The question is, are you willing to pull the ripcord? See? And there is something you can do. One day, some Jews came to the Lord Jesus, and they said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? He says, this is what you must do. You must believe on him that God has sent. In other words, it's a matter of receiving him, of entrusting your life to him, of saying, if he doesn't save me, I've had it. I have no other options. If he doesn't save me, I've had it. I'm gonna cast my situation, cast my condition on him, and he's gotta save me. And if he doesn't save me, I've had it. He's the only Savior. And without him, I'm lost. Now, this was a real scary thing for these. You know that about 75% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And they were like the dishwashers and the vacuum cleaners and the cars and everything else that we have. We've got a bunch of servants in our house, too, you know. And we treat our dishwashers and vacuum cleaners pretty much the way they treated their servants. They didn't say thank you very much. I mean, you don't say thank you very much to your vacuum cleaner, do you? Well, they didn't to their slaves either. And in fact, if a slave misbehaved, if he crossed you, you could be put to death, just like that, snap of your fingers. A lot of the slaves they didn't even give names to. In the Bible, we have people who were slaves. They just had numbers, you know, number two, number three, number four. They just had numbers. Tertius, Quartus, Secundus, they were just numbers. Oh, you straining your brain to name a slave, you know. That's how they treated them. Now, these men were slaves. And here they are at a party, and the master of ceremonies, he's you know, had a few drinks. And Jesus says to them now, draw out of this container of water here and take it to the master of the feast. Give him the drink. And you know what it would be like at a big wedding, where this man is the master of ceremonies, and he thinks he's going to get a glass of wine, he takes a sip and it's water. And he'd get real upset. What kind of a joke is this? Now the question is, when did the water turn to wine? Well, I'd suggest to you that it was still water when they drew it out and took it to him. Because in verse 9 it says, in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew. He said, draw out now and take it to the governor. And the governor didn't know anything about it. Somewhere between them drawing it out and taking it to him and him lifting it to his lips, it turned into wine. It's a bit scary, isn't it? Well, that's what faith is, you see. Faith is taking God at his word when it doesn't seem to make sense. You say, how could a man dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago pay the debt for my sin? Well, again, I don't exactly know how it works. If I could figure out how it worked, it wouldn't be big enough to fix my problem. It's got to be a God-sized answer, because it's a God-sized problem. But God is big enough to fix it. And here they take this wine to the governor of the feast, and he tastes it, and this is what he says. Boy, this is strange. This is the best wine I've had all day. In fact, it was so good that it made the good wine taste bad. That must have been some kind of wine. What do you think? It made the good wine taste bad. And he said, every other banquet I've been to, they bring you the good wine first, and when your taste buds are a little fuzzy and you can't tell the difference, they start serving the bad stuff. But you kept the best wine till now. And it tells us the difference between man's ways and God's. Man always disappoints us in the end. You know that? I mean, we're always disappointed, aren't we? That's the way it is with life. You go and get yourself a new car, and it's not too long until you're kind of disappointed. Even relationships. Life is disappointing. But I tell you this, that if you come to God, you'll never be disappointed. They'll never just, I can't imagine 10,000 years from now, people standing in heaven saying, boy, I wish I wasn't here. It just won't happen. He saves the best wine, not till the end, please. Don't misquote it. He saves the best wine till now. You could have the best wine in your life now. Right now. And you could enjoy that all the way home to heaven. And then it really starts. Now that's what God has in mind for us. The best wine now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. These are the secrets to a successful marriage, but they're more than that, aren't they? Invite Jesus, not just to the wedding. Invite him to the marriage. Invite him into life. Bring him into the center. Don't leave things out on the periphery. Is Christ in the center of your life? Is he the important issue in your life? If he isn't, don't be surprised if you're disappointed with life. And then realize that problems are going to come. Everybody has their problems. The question is, what do you do when the problems come? The solution was, take it to Jesus. Take it to Jesus. You can take your life to him. You can take your marriage to him. You can take your heartaches and griefs to him. Because he's on call 24 hours a day. He's as close as a prayer, ready to help us. Finally, the secret of full joy is full obedience to the Word of God. Now listen, the Christian message is a very simple one. It's not easy because our pride's involved, but it's a very simple thing. Here it is. All have sinned. No fine print, no escape clause. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies, separated from God. When we mean dies, we don't mean physical death. We mean like the phone dies. You know, we say the phone's dead. We don't take it out and bury it in the backyard. What we mean is, we've got equipment, they've got equipment, but there's a break in the line somewhere, and we need the repairman to put us back together. And that's what God means when he says, we're dead. We're cut off from God, and we need the heavenly repairman to reconcile us to God. That's what's wrong with us. We can't get through. The soul that sins dies. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He couldn't have made it any simpler. Just get honest with him about your sin. Say, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner Jesus died for. I want him to save me right now. It's as good as done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And trust yourself to him. Say, Lord, here I am. I don't know why you'd want me. I'm going to hold you to your promise. You said whoever comes to you, you wouldn't cast out. Here I am. He'll take you. And he'll turn your water into wine. And he'll give you a joy you never imagined before. And tough times will come. Sorrows will come. But you can always take them to Jesus. And he'll guarantee a safe passage all the way home to heaven. And then the celebration just begins. Shall we pray? Father, again, we come to thee. We need thy help tonight. We know the enemy's interested in this meeting, and he'd like to keep people from making that decision. He'd like them to say, oh, nice message, well spoken, and go out just the way they came in, still in the dark, without Christ. Father, we really pray for these dear folks here, and they've never thought the decision important enough, or they've never come to terms with it. They've heard it, perhaps, many times before, but they've never trusted the Savior. We pray that right where they sit, right now, they won't say, I'll think about it. What's there to think about? They're just a heartbeat from a lost eternity. And Christ has died to save them, and this is the enemy's trick to get them to put it off again. When they won't believe any of his other lies, at last they believe this one. When he says, get saved, sure, get saved, just don't do it tonight. We pray that tonight will be the night. Not speaking to the preacher necessarily, but speaking to God in their heart of hearts. Oh God, I've heard you speaking to me tonight. I am the sinner that Jesus died to save. I want him to save me. I want that new wine. I want to be full of joy again. I want Christ to save me. I want to be ready to meet God. And I hand myself over to you now to save me. And we thank thee that all heaven will break forth in joy, and our hearts will rejoice too at one sinner who repents of sin and receives the Savior. And so we commend thy word to thee. Use it as thou wilt.
We ask it in the Savior.